Tonight's scripture reading is going to come from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, and this will come from the English Standard Version. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Good evening. Good to see all of you with us this evening. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. And if you're a regular, we're glad you're here. Good to see everybody. But especially if you're visiting, come and be with us anytime you can. Let's get right into the lesson. Let me begin by telling you about an episode in 1991 of Seinfeld. I didn't watch that show, but this is just pretty interesting. In 1991, there was an episode of Seinfeld in which Jerry Seinfeld had a dream one night, and he jotted down some notes, and then when he woke up the next day, he couldn't make it out. And his friend George was going to a holistic healer. And so on a whim, Seinfeld said, "Can you tell me what this says?" And the guy looked at it and he said, "Cleveland 117, San Antonio 109. Well, who knew there was a prophet writing for the Seinfeld show? Because just this past Thursday, that was the score of Cleveland Cavaliers playing the San Antonio Spurs. And there's been a lot made of that on the internet, the fact that that was prophesied, and now we have it fulfilled. Well, it would have been a lot more impressive to me if whoever wrote that gave a date for that to happen, and then also gone on to say this would happen in double overtime, which is what happened Thursday night. Well, none of that was mentioned in that prophecy. And neither was it mentioned, you know, how many times these teams have played since 1991 and, you know, how long it took for that to actually be fulfilled. Well, there's a lot that goes for prophecy that really isn't prophecy. But when we come to the Bible, there is that. The passage that we just heard from Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, has this session with his disciples, and he says, "All these things that were written about me in the law and the prophet and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." And I wish I had been there for that. I would love to have heard all of the different passages that Jesus pointed to and said, "Look at how it was fulfilled." Well, today we can kind of see that. We can look at those passages and we can say, "Wow, that's just the way it happened in the life of Jesus." And that is a very powerful way of looking at the life of Jesus. It shows us that he's not just another guy that showed up on the stage of history. He is the prophesied Messiah. So tonight and next week, we're going to look at a couple of those prophecies. And the one that I choose to look at tonight is one that we don't look at a lot when it comes to the idea of messianic prophecies. But in my mind, there are several themes here that were absolutely fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And I'm talking about Isaiah 35. So let's look together at Isaiah 35. Let's first of all look at it in its original context, try to understand the message that the people of Isaiah's day were getting, and then we'll move on to look at the messianic applications. Isaiah 35 in its original context, and it would be a good idea for you to mark this passage. We're going to be coming back to it a lot during the lesson. But first of all, let's note that Isaiah prophesied to Judah in the years leading up to the exile in Babylon. Now, they were not yet at that point, but it wasn't terribly far away. And God, through Isaiah, was giving the people another opportunity to wake up, change their ways, and come back to God. And if they did that, then they could avert that terrible exile that would go on for 70 years. Now, in the passages leading up to Isaiah 34, you've got a lot of bad news bad news about how God is going to punish the people for their transgressions, for their idolatries, for their injustice. A lot of things are given there. And then in the chapters after 35, you go back to find some of that again. But chapter 35 is somewhat of an anomaly. It's a beautiful passage. It's like an oasis in the midst of a desert, as one commentator described it, because there's just so much here that we like. And with that in mind, let's just start looking at it. And again, we're trying to look at it in light of what they in that day would understand. Isaiah 35, let's begin in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, and notice this. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And what you got there is a magnificent explosion of life in a place where life doesn't usually happen. Notice he said there, we're talking about the wilderness, we're talking about dry land, we're talking about the desert. Now, occasionally there will be a rare rainstorm, and you have seen the documentaries, I'm sure, that show how even in the desert there will be life that explodes after a rain shower. But he's talking about more than that, because when he says in the latter part of verse 2, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, those are forested regions. It's more than just a brief flowers that erupt from the ground. This is a transformation of what was once lifeless land. And this is a beautiful, amazing picture. Then read with me on in the latter part of verse 2 into the first part of verse 6. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And notice there, the coming of God is described. He began it with that idea. In the latter part of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord. And then again in verse 4, behold, your God will come. And as a result, there are some amazing things that happen. He talks about the blind now being able to see, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will be able to leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute singing for joy. That's because of God coming their way. And look at all of the amazing things that happen as a result of that. Then again, let's go back to verse 6, the latter part of it now, and look at it in verse 7. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground, springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And again, we're talking about a transformation, and now the reason is given because of the abundance of water. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was dry land. I thought it was desert. Well, it was, but now God has come along, and look again at the difference that is made. It's now established. The springs are in the desert. The pools are there where the burning sand used to be, and now you've got reeds and rushes, plants that are established because it is the wetlands. And so again, you see, it's amazing. It's something marvelous. Once again, look at Isaiah 35. Now, verses 8 and 9, and look at what we find there in this prophecy. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And now the idea of highway, the way of holiness, is prominent. One commentator made this observation in the Expositor's Bible commentary. He said, in ancient times, people did not build roads across stretches of desert. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If you've been in areas where the sand blows and it would cover a highway often and many times, the sand shifts. And he went on to say this, in ancient times, people did not build roads across stretches of desert, but this land is desert no longer. So roads are appropriate. And so now there is passage, and notice it's safe passage, because there are no lions, there are no ravenous beasts. And why is that? Because again, the Lord has made this to happen. And who will be traveling on this highway? It is the ransomed, the redeemed. They are the ones who are traveling this highway. And then in verse 10, look at the result of all of this. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a beautiful ending to this prophecy. Now, what did it mean originally? What did it mean for him to go into all this detail and talk about how there would be a transformation of the land? I think he's talking about the difference that would be made for the people in exile when God decided it was time to redeem his people. And that day came. God told the prophet Jeremiah, 70 years you will stay in exile, and then I'll bring you back home. And this is looking at that time after that period of exile. And God transforms the land. He makes it blossom. There is a highway built there. They're now brought back safely to their homes, those who wish to come. And it's just a beautiful prophecy of hope. And if that were all we knew about it, if that was all that we got out of this prophecy, then it would be enough. It would be enough to say, wow, how blessed those people were to have a God like that. But I see more than just this original application. As is the case with many of the messianic prophecies, there is an application in its original context, and then there is a secondary application, and I would argue an ultimate application. And I see that when I come to the New Testament and I look at what happens with the coming of Christ, I see more than just the restoration of the people of God to the land of Canaan. I see the great fulfillment of Isaiah 35. And so let's talk about that. And as I look at it, I find five different themes that I can find applied with the coming of Christ. And that's what I'm going to share with you now. And I'm going to try to go through this quickly. I know there's other things coming up this evening, so I'll hasten as much as possible. But first of all, I see this theme very clearly in Isaiah 35 as it is applied to the Messiah, and that is the coming of the Lord to save his people. Now, again, we saw that, didn't we, in verse 2 of Isaiah 35, where we're there at the end of it, verse 2, it says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. How could they see it? Because he has come. He's there. And then again, in verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And if that doesn't apply to the coming of Christ, I don't know what would. But obviously, that was involved in the coming of Christ. I thought of Haggai chapter 2 as a verse to bring this out further. And again, we're looking at another prophecy, but one that is clearly fulfilled by Jesus. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, here we have the people who have come back from exile, and they started building the temple, and then they just stopped. And for a period of many years, almost 20 years, it just sat there in ruins. I mean, it was, you know, the foundation had been laid, but not much more than that. And so Haggai comes on the scene with a message from God, get back to the building of the temple. And then listen to what he says in verses 7 through 9. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, how could that have happened? Because we know this temple, the second temple, was finally finished, and yet it never rose to the level of Solomon's temple. Even the temple that Herod refurbished, if you want to call that a third temple, I think it's more of a remodeled second temple, but nonetheless, it still apparently didn't quite rise to that level, and yet God says the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. How did God fill it with his glory? By the coming of his Son. And when Jesus entered the temple for the first time, whether it was at age 12 or earlier than that, it was filled with greater glory. And then, of course, the glory of Christ is well documented in the New Testament. And that, I think, is one way we see the messianic application of Isaiah 35. The Lord will come, the Lord will save, the glory will be there. Well, here's the second theme that I find in Isaiah 35 that is also found in the Messiah. And that is that amazing deeds will be done. Amazing deeds will be done. And maybe this is the clearest messianic link of Isaiah 35. Look again at what it says in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Did that ever happen, literally? And for the people that were in exile, it may not have happened literally. No, it didn't, actually. It was as if their eyes had been opened and their ears had been unstopped and they could now leap. But with the coming of Christ, it actually happened. Think with me about Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 22. Here we have a message that has come to Jesus from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends two of his disciples to find out, you know, Lord, are you the one? I mean, here I am in prison. It looks like you would get me out. Maybe that's what John is saying. Or maybe John just has doubts, you know, is this really the Messiah? And here is what we find, verses 18 through 22 of Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, and notice this especially, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And several commentators will say Jesus seems to be expressly alluding to Isaiah 35. It's not cut and dried. Isaiah 35 says nothing about lepers or raising the dead. But the idea is, look at what's going on and put two and two together. What do you see? In fact, the blind man saw, the man who had been born blind in John chapter 9. You remember how after he was healed of his blindness, the Pharisees came and said, tell us about this man. We don't believe he's from God. And here's the response of that man who had been blind from birth in John 9 verses 30 through 33. The man answered, why this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So even this man knew what it meant. It meant there's somebody great among us, somebody from God. And that was the message of Isaiah 35. When God comes, amazing things are going to happen. And in the life of Jesus, that's exactly what we find. Here's a third theme that I find in Isaiah 35 that has messianic overtones, and that is the arrival at a glorious kingdom. The arrival at a glorious kingdom. Look again in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, and notice this idea again. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. In other words, God's kingship, God's kingdom will be on the people now. And they will be strengthened, they will be encouraged because God is among them. Well, again, I find that kind of talk. In fact, you find very similar wording in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 12 and 13, first of all, in that chapter. Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, and here is a recitation. This is a citation of Isaiah 35 in verse 12 especially. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And if you remember, this writer was writing to Christians who were giving up, on the verge of giving up. They had been through a lot of persecution. For a time, they were strong, but now he saw they were on the verge of just giving up. And he says, don't give up. Strengthen those weak knees and those limp hands, because we have everything on our side. And then go on down to verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, where he says this, you have come to Mount Zion. He's not talking about that literal place called Zion, which would have been Jerusalem. He's not talking about that. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Look at what we have. We have a king. We have a kingdom. We have all of this. So why would you want to give up? Why would you want to walk away from that? And that, again, is the message of Isaiah 35. Hold on, because our Lord is coming, and things are going to be much better when he comes. Theme number 4, the highway called the Way of Holiness. The highway called the Way of Holiness. Again, in Isaiah 35, look at verses 8 and 9, and you'll see this clearly. A highway shall be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. And you probably will see in your Bible a note that says it can also be translated that those who are foolish enough to reject God, they're not going to walk there. That's probably, in my mind, the way that ought to be translated. But anyway, whatever. It says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed. And again, how can that not bring to our minds what Jesus has done for us? Titus chapter 2, verse 14 alludes to this idea. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul wrote to this disciple, this fellow servant, about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us. There's the idea of redemption, one who has come to our aid, who has carried us out of our bondage, our exile into sin. He has come to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And there I see the idea of holiness. We are his own possession. We belong to him, not to the world. And so here we have, again, this way of holiness. And it brings to mind, of course, John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So again, Isaiah 35 just brings to my mind the Messiah, the way of holiness. And finally, I see this theme in Isaiah 35 with a messianic overtones, and that is the abundance of water. The abundance of water. We saw it earlier in Isaiah 35, verse 6, the latter part, into verse 7. It says there, water shall break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, an abundance of water. Not just a little sprinkling, not just a momentary downpour, but a regular supply. That's the idea in Isaiah 35. Well, we have that with Jesus in John 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Listen to what Jesus says there. John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We've been in a dry land. We have been parched with no relief. But because of Jesus, we are given rivers of living water. Living referring to the fresh water, water that will sustain life. And Jesus says, "Come to me, and you will have an abundance of water." So once again, I see Isaiah 35 pointing us to the Messiah. You know, these are some marvelous things. I mean, they were marvelous in the days of Judah when he was telling them about what would happen on down the line. But they're still marvelous. And we take things like that for granted, I'm afraid. We who have been in the church for a period of time, we just take for granted all the great things that we have in Christ. Let me finish by reading 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and maybe we won't be as prone to take these things for granted. Peter said, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." And was he talking about Isaiah? Well, yeah, as well as all the other prophets that prophesied of Christ. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully," inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And may I put in there, us, because that's what it means now. He was prophesying about us. They were serving us in the things that have now been announced to us through those who preach the good news to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. How can I take this for granted? How can I think of it as mundane? Because this plan to bring redemption to us, to bring us out of our bondage, to lead us on the highway of holiness to heaven, that was in God's heart a long, long time ago. He was thinking of each one of us. And tonight, that plan has been revealed to all of us, and I pray it is met with faith that you are saying, "Yes, I see that. I believe that." And if that's true, that you do believe, are you willing to repent of sin, turn away from it, confess your faith in Christ, and surrender by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Or as a child of God, do you have enough faith to say, "The sin that I've gone back to, I'm giving it up again, and this time with God's help, never again"? God will help us if we'll let him. I pray you'll let him as we stand together and sing.